Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to be reading verses 41 through 44. Just to set this up, you'll recall that Jesus has been warmly welcomed to Jerusalem by the multitudes, most of whom, according to what we read back in verse 11, were expecting him to immediately vanquish their enemies and establish his eternal messianic kingdom in their midst. As we discussed last Lord's Day, this excitement, however, would be short-lived because Jesus had come not to assume the throne, but to die on a cross. He had come not to be coronated, but to be killed. And it was this gross misunderstanding of Jesus' true intent and purpose, something that had actually been foretold time and again by their own prophets. It was this that brought about his response in verses 41 through 44. Read it with me. Luke writes, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" In order for us to fully understand what's happening here, we need to take note of a stark contrast, a contrast between the unbridled joy, the excitement of these people who had expected immediately that Jesus would come, destroy their foes, establish his eternal kingdom on the throne of David, and they would live happily ever after. We need to contrast that joy, that unbridled excitement, with the profound sorrow expressed by the Lord. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, Luke says, he saw the city and wept. And when we read that, we might be thinking of another place where Jesus wept, and that was back in John chapter 11, at the death of Lazarus. There we're told that he wept as well. But what's particularly interesting about this passage is that the word wept in John 11 is not the same word translated wept here in our text. What's unique about the word translated as wept in our text this morning is that whereas John's word for wept means to shed a tear, the word Luke uses here as wept indicates extreme distress. This is a word that is often translated as wailing in grief. This is a word that means to sob uncontrollably. Back in John 11, the word simply means to describe a quiet grief. We've all experienced those, right? Where a tear comes to your eye, might or might not be detectable by those around you, but it's a quiet, kind of reserved kind of grief. Not so here. The word is very specific, and it refers again to the fact that Jesus was actually sobbing or weeping audibly as he looked over Jerusalem. And what was it that had upset Jesus to such a great extent? Let me just ask you, had Jesus been caught off guard by their misunderstanding of his true purpose in coming to Jerusalem? Was Jesus somehow expecting one thing and seeing another? No. No. We know that's not the case because as we read in John 2, 24 and 25, Jesus knew well before his arrival what was in the heart of every man. He knew what they were thinking. He knew that their thinking was misguided. They didn't really understand why he had come. Was Jesus upset because he felt powerless to save Jerusalem Absolutely not. In fact, as God of very God, he very well could have opted to spare the city and its inhabitants from certain destruction, but that was simply not meant to be. That wasn't included in the decree of God. So again, what was it that upset him so? What in the world can possibly happen that would cause the Lord of glory, the omniscient, sovereign, creator, and sustainer of all that exists, what in the world would make him stop in the middle of a joyous procession and weep? What would bring him to the point of wailing in chest-heaving sobs? I want you to picture that for just a minute. It's a poignant scene. Again, this is not the casual tear that's shed for something that upsets you slightly. This is the wailing, the grief, the audible weeping of the Savior. And again, why was he weeping? Was it the prospect of his impending death? Did it suddenly dawn on him that he had come not to be coronated but to die? Was that what caused his grief? Was it this sudden paralyzing reality of what he had come to do on behalf of his children when he would take on the full weight of the wrath of God and suffer the full brunt of God's judgment in his own body for the sins of his people? Was that what made him cry? No. As a matter of fact, if we keep reading, we learn that the source of Jesus' grief was the spiritual condition of the people of Jerusalem. Again, he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. So how do we reconcile this with the fact that we know from our studies of systematic theology, in particular the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the hypostatic union and the doctrine of God, that God is impassible. He's not subject to mood swings. He's not subject to fits of emotions as we are subject to those things. And so how can we reconcile the fact that Jesus can be clearly seen sobbing, wailing over the condition of unbelief seen in the people of Jerusalem? How do we reconcile that? Well, we do that by use of this doctrine known as the hypostatic union. Yes, Jesus was 100% God, but he was also what? 100% human. 100% man. And during that study, we discussed the fact that as a man, Jesus experienced all the things that you and I experience on a daily basis. He hungered, he thirsted, he had to grow in wisdom and stature and knowledge. In fact, it was the writer to the Hebrews who in Hebrews 4:15 said, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He knows your weaknesses. He knows your frailty. He knows how subject you are to emotions. Why? Because as a man, he was subject to the same emotions, not with sin. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." In his humanity, Jesus was often profoundly affected by the same things that affect us, including grief. Listen to Spurgeon here. Spurgeon said, "He is the sovereign of sorrow, weeping while riding in triumph in the midst of his followers. Did he ever look more kingly than when he showed the tenderness of his heart toward his rebellious subjects? The city that had been the metropolis of the house of David never saw so truly a royal man before. For he is most fit to rule who is most ready to sympathize." Jesus knew the hollowness of all the praises ringing in his ears. He knew that those who shouted Hosanna today would, before many suns had risen, cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." He He knew his joyous entrance into the city of Jerusalem would be followed by a mournful procession out of it when they would take him to the cross to die. Yet in all that flood of tears, there was not one tear shed for his own death. The tears were all for Jerusalem's doom. Even as he said afterwards in Luke 23:28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." He's lamenting the downfall of a great city. He's lamenting the downfall of a privileged people. A people to whom the oracles of God had been revealed. A people who should have known by all the writings of the prophets. Who should have taken note of who he was and why he had come. And they had missed it. While it's entirely true that God is immutable, God is impassible, meaning that he's not affected by these ever-changing emotions or feelings that can so easily manipulate us. While that's certainly true, the Son of God and the Son of Man does in fact experience those things. Now, we need to understand that because Jesus in his humanity experienced these things, that does not detract one iota from his deity. Understand that. This is the conundrum that we face when we try to reconcile how someone can be 100% of something and 100% of something else. 200% is a mathematical non-reality. I mean, there are ways that you can arrive at that, but not in terms of talking about one individual. He was 100% God and 100% man, and in his 100% humanity, he was subject to emotional grief. And aren't you grateful? You should be. Spurgeon hit the nail on the head when he said that he is most fit to rule who is most ready to sympathize. Aren't you grateful that he feels, that he knows, not just abstractly, but in reality, he knows what you go through. He knows your hurts. He knows your pain. He knows your emotional struggles. And it's on the basis of knowing those things that he's ready and willing to compassionately minister to us in our grief. I'm reminded of a few passages that point this out. Look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14. 13 and 14. In this passage we read that when Jesus heard of the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew from the crowd and he took a boat to a secluded place to be alone. And of course, true to form, when the people heard that he had gone away to be alone, they followed him. I mean, you know, they followed him on foot. And when we studied that passage, we talked about, you know, we studied the parallel passage there. We talked about the fact that that would have required a long trip just to be where Jesus was. And when he finally came back ashore, we read that he saw the large crowd and he chastised them for following him when he wanted privacy. Is that what you read? No. He saw the large crowd and he felt compassion for them. And he healed their sick. Matthew 20, verses 30 through 34. Again, another well-known passage because we studied its parallel not too long ago in Luke's gospel. But here we read about Jesus' healing of the two blind men sitting by the roadside. And what does Matthew say was his motivation for healing them? Verse 34. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. You know, I think we don't take note of those passages when they're presented to us because in a lot of ways we've been conditioned to think that everything Jesus does is for his glory. And that's true. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you know, there wasn't this motive that he had for extolling his father and gaining glory for himself as God, a very God, but we're not told that. We're told that he healed these two men because he had compassion for them. He was moved with compassion. Back in Luke chapter 7, another very moving account. In verses 12 through 15, we're told that Jesus and his disciples approached the gate that led into the city called Nain. They saw a dead man, the only son of his widowed mother. He was being taken for burial. Now picture that scene as well. I've been blessed to have never experienced this personally, but there are those who say that the grief of losing a child is the greatest grief imaginable. And here's a woman who's not only lost her son, she's lost her only son. And she's a widow. The pain must have been excruciating. And we can only imagine the look on her face, the hopelessness, the loneliness that she must have felt over the death of her son. And how did the Lord react? Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he touched the coffin and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. What a touching scene. In Mark 6:34. Prior to his feeding of the multitudes, we're told that Jesus, seeing the large crowd before him, quote, felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You get the idea. Our Lord is a compassionate Lord. Jesus does, in fact, have very real feelings. And oftentimes he can be seen reacting to those feelings. Sovereignly, yes. Knowing full well ahead of time that these things would happen. He is, again, God, a very God. But yet he's not this God who is far off. He's a God who is near. He's a God who felt compassion. All this to say that Jesus is weeping here in our text this morning came from a place of genuine compassion and concern for those who had failed to understand the true significance of his arrival into Jerusalem. He said, "If you had known in this day, even you, if you had known the things which make for peace." Now let's stop there because we need to understand Jesus is not suggesting that the people of Jerusalem didn't understand the concept of peace. They did. They yearned for it. They longed to be free of oppression. They longed to be rid of their enemies. They longed to experience, at least for a time, and hopefully for eternity, this peace that the Messiah would bring. They understood the concept of peace perfectly well. In fact, the primary reason they exhibited such excitement was because they recognized Jesus, at least in some small degree, as the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6, him being the Prince of Peace. And he was said to be the one who would once and for all bring about this true and lasting peace in the city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. Yerushalom, the city of peace. The problem wasn't that the people of Jerusalem didn't understand the concept of peace. The problem was that they didn't understand the kind of peace to which Jesus was referring, to which the prophets were referring. Far more important than peace with their enemies, Jesus had come so that his people might have peace with God. That was their greater need. Yes, being at peace with one's enemies is a wonderful thing. But realizing that born in sin, we are all at enmity with a thrice holy God, with whom we will have to deal for eternity in one existence or the other, peace with God should be paramount in our thinking. It should have been paramount in their thinking. But they were not all his people, were they? They would not all know this peace, would they? No. And let me ask you this, did Jesus know that to be true? Of course he did. Of course he did. Again, he knows what lies in the heart of every man. He knows his sheep, and he's faithful to call each one of his sheep by name and draw them to himself in salvation. And consequently, he also knows who are not his sheep, and he will ultimately judge them. But this is the most important thing to consider. While it's true that Jesus knows who are his sheep and who are not his sheep, and he will ultimately judge those who are not his sheep, that doesn't mean that he's ambivalent or unfeeling with regard to the lost. I was remarking about this throughout the week to various people about how I'm kind of having to come to grips with this reality. You know, we in Calvinistic circles, and I'm glad to be a Calvinist, I'm glad to be reformed in my understanding of how God saves and whom God saves. Praise the Lord for those precious biblical truths. But at some point, we have to come to grips with the fact that God, in his sovereignty and salvation, is not behaving like a despot toward those who don't believe. He's not ambivalent. He does care. And we'll see that in more vivid detail in just a minute as we begin to unfold the scriptures which point to this. We see demonstrated in Christ here, he weeps for the lost. Not only does he shed a tear for the lost, he wails for the lost. To put it another way, the absolute certainty and immutability of God's sovereign decree does not negate either the real tragedy of spiritual blindness or the necessary consequences thereof. Did you get that? The absolute certainty and immutability of God's sovereign decree does not negate the very real tragedy of spiritual blindness or the necessary consequences thereof. And note what Jesus says at the end of verse 42 about God's judicial hardening of the hearts of those who would not believe. He tells them not only that they didn't know, but that they wouldn't know the things which make for peace, because why? Because they have been hidden from your eyes. Passive clause. God has judicially hardened those who will not believe to the point where they will not see these things with their eyes. If you do understand the things that make for true peace with God, it's only because God has been pleased in his grace and in his mercy to open your eyes to the truth. None of us can say that we just put two and two together and we reasoned using our own fallen faculties of reason. We reasoned that it's better to believe in God than not. If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only because he has given you the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Otherwise, these things have been hidden from your eyes. By who? By God. As I've pointed out repeatedly over the years, many who have come to a knowledge of the doctrines of grace find great comfort and security in the knowledge that salvation is all of God and all of grace. And that's a wonderful thing. Is it not? Is that a wonderful thing to consider the fact that your salvation and mine had nothing to do with us? that your salvation is wrought in a thrice holy God who saw fit, for reasons known only to himself, to pluck you from the common lot of humanity and place you into the realm of the kingdom of his Son. Is that not a wonderful thing? It is a wonderful thing. But my real fear, and I think this is a fear that we should all share, is that we can become so enamored with those truths that we neglect the equally important teaching of Scripture relative to man's responsibility for believing or not believing. And I say equal because both things are taught. No man will ever enter into hell for eternity and be able to blame his eternal status on God's choosing or not choosing him. Understand that. Everyone who goes to hell on their own cognition. They go to hell, and when they get to hell, they'll know full well why they are there. They'll go there and be there for eternity because they would not believe. So why is the Lord grieved by man's stubborn unbelief? Why does he weep for unbelieving Jerusalem if he knows that salvation is all of God and all of grace? It's a good question. What are you crying about? As God of very God, you set it up this way. I'll tell you why he's weeping. Because in a way that we cannot possibly comprehend, divine sovereignty does not in any way diminish human responsibility. Well, how's that work? I don't know. And I'm not going to bore you this morning with all kinds of platitudes and all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics trying to get you to understand that which I don't even understand. You can't reconcile these seemingly contradictory ideas. You just can't. Except to say, again, that divine sovereignty does not in any way diminish human responsibility. What would happen to Jerusalem, described in verses 43 and 44 of our text, would happen for two reasons. First, because God sovereignly ordained it to happen. And second, because the people of Jerusalem would not repent and believe. And if you're thinking correctly this morning, you're very confused at this point. How can both things be true? Especially now that we know the days did in fact come when the enemies of the Jewish people threw up barricades. We talked about that at length in a previous message. They threw up barricades against them. They surrounded them. They hemmed them in on every side. And they did end up leveling the city to the ground, killing more than 1 million Jews in the process. And there was, in fact, no stone left upon another. Why? Was it because God had ordained such destruction? Yes. But at the same time, according to the end of verse 44, Jesus says it was because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus attributed the demise of Jerusalem to their unwillingness to believe, was it? What about back in chapter 13? Verses 34 and 35. Remember when Jesus said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted... This is the sovereign God of all talking. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, he says, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now stop there. A lot of people might say, well, wait a minute. That's exactly what they were saying during this so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's not the time Jesus is referring to. They should have all been dressed in sackcloth and ashes. They should have been as the two men on the road to Emmaus beforehand, sullen, sad at what awaited their Messiah. Not being able to piece together in a reasonable fashion what the Messiah must endure in order to secure their salvation. They should have been somber. But no, they're throwing a party. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, without knowing why he was coming. And again, many later would be the ones shouting, crucify him, crucify him, because they didn't recognize him as the Lord that they had anticipated. What Jesus is talking about here in this instance is the very real prospect of the day that's going to come where even those who do not believe will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because it's at that time that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, I believe, where Zechariah says that there's coming a time when these same people, these same inhabitants of Jerusalem and their lineage would weep as one weeps for their firstborn, recognizing suddenly that they had crucified the King of Glory. Well, I'm going to take the time that remains this morning and discuss this tension that we often see between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Let me begin by giving you a couple of well-known examples of this kind of thing in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. I believe Pastor John has mentioned this a few times. I think this is one of his favorite examples of this sort of thing. But in Isaiah 10, we have the account of Assyria and how they were sovereignly used as an instrument of God's judgment. And at the same time, they were held responsible for being that very thing. In Isaiah 10:5, the Lord says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So there we have God pronouncing a woe on a nation that he himself had chosen to be his instrument of divine judgment against a rebellious Israel. He continues saying, I send it against a godless nation, which is a reference to Judah, the southern kingdom, and I commission it against the people of my fury. God's holding Israel fully responsible for their unbelief and idolatry, and he sends the Assyrians to, quote, capture booty and to seize and plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now notice what God himself says very clearly in verse 7. He says, yet it, talking about Assyria, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. What? Are we really to believe that God has chosen out a group of unsuspecting pagans to do his bidding? To cause them to exact his vengeance and his justice on a rebellious people? And it wasn't their intent to do that? Yes. Yes. Assyria had neither the plan nor the interest in attacking Israel. So how can we reconcile that? Well, God knew that the Assyrians had already subdued other nations such as Calno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad, Samaria, and Damascus. And he knew that because their hearts were dark, because they were not believers, they were not followers of High Elohim, the one true God, he knew what was in their hearts. And he knew if given the chance, given the opportunity, from man's perspective, certainly by sovereign decree, but if given the opportunity, he knew the Assyrians would jump on Judah as quickly as they had jumped on anyone else. And when that opportunity arose, no doubt thinking it was their own spontaneous idea, they pounced. Now let me ask you, does the fact that God sovereignly ordained that the Assyrians would be used as an instrument of his wrath, does that somehow exonerate them? Does that make them not responsible? Are they any less guilty for their own actions in light of the fact that it was God who sovereignly used them in that way? No. And therein lies the difficulty in understanding this type of thing. Well, God, you ordained that I would do it, and I did it, and so why are you holding me accountable? And God's answer is, because I am. Right? Verse 12 tells us that when God had finished using Assyria as an instrument of his fury, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. The Lord decreed that once Assyria had accomplished his divine purpose for them, he would then punish them for their sins. What the Assyrians did under divine decree was an act of evil. And God punished them for it. In God's eyes, they bore full responsibility for their evil deeds, even though they were fulfilling his divine decree. And then, of course, there's Acts chapter 2, right? Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Remember Peter? Preaching on the day of Pentecost, and Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who bore responsibility for the death of Christ? God or the people? Yes. But that's not fair. Tough toenails. You see what we're having to deal with here? Both things are true. Deal with it. But I can't understand it. Doesn't matter. This is what God has decreed. This is what God has done. And again, over in Acts chapter 4, verses 27, 28, we read something very similar. Shortly after being threatened and released by the Jewish religious authorities, you recall Peter and John, they're told no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. They did so anyway. And it was either Peter or John who were praying at this point, most likely Peter, who said, for truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? As he's standing there silent before his judge, Pilate said to him, do you not realize that I have the power over you to let you live or to put you to death? And what did Jesus say? Easy, tiger. Okay, that's the Tim Goad version. But he says, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you by the Father. Ah, see how that works? But was Pilate guilty? Yes. Was Herod guilty? Yes. Were the Gentiles guilty? Yes. But they did what they did on the basis of God's sovereign ordination that it should occur. You know, some of you might be thinking even at this point about Paul's imaginary antagonist in Romans 9:19, right? Remember that? Some of you are probably thinking, why does he still find fault? If it's impossible to resist his will, if it's impossible, and it is, to do anything contrary or other than what he has sovereignly ordained, then why does he still find fault? On what grounds does he still hold man responsible for doing the very things that he has ordained? And if those in Jerusalem, in our text this morning, were judicially hardened by God, if they were blinded from being able to see the truth of who Jesus was and what he had actually come to accomplish, if all of that's true, and it is, then why does God yet pronounce judgment on them? It really is a mysterious thing to ponder. You know, you'll note how Paul takes the easy road out. What does he say? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will this thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Yes! Why? It's his clay! It's a mysterious thing. How do we reconcile these two truths involving God's sovereignty in all things, especially in terms of salvation, and man's responsibility to believe? How are we to understand that Jesus does in fact know his sheep and he calls us individually by name, and yet he weeps uncontrollably over the eternal plight of those who are not his sheep? I don't think this is something that we're meant to understand entirely. I just don't. Or otherwise it would be spelled out for us. Better yet, such a seeming contradiction wouldn't even exist. And I think this is the kind of thing that falls in the category of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. Or Isaiah 55:8-9. Remember what's there? For my thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts, my ways higher than your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We just can't understand certain things about the truth as it's presented to us in Scripture. So what do? We accept them as true. Now, having said that, while I don't think we can understand everything there is to know about this seeming paradox, there is something that we should understand about it all. There is. Regardless of how we long to reconcile what seems like a contradiction to us between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, the fact remains that because of the original sin that condemns every person who comes into this world and places us at enmity with God from birth, we all deserve nothing but his eternal wrath. I've said before, I'll say it again, we've grown accustomed to asking the wrong question when it comes to our understanding of God's fairness. If you want to talk about fairness, it's not fair that God saves any, because we're all condemned to an eternity under his vengeful wrath. But God intervened to save some. That's not fair. I mean, there is no unfairness when it comes to condemning criminals to a sentence of death. They did what they did. We, being guilty in original sin, we come out of the womb guilty, at enmity with the thrice holy God. So that's our just recompense for being born as the progeny of Adam. It's just how it goes, right? But, there's yet something that we can think of along these lines that will help us to avoid even the tendency of seeking to reconcile these contradictory things. And that is that if we are believers, again, it's only because of the grace of God, it's only because of his mercy, and it's only because at some time in the centuries past, God sent his Son to minister on this earth, to gather to himself his disciples to whom he would give the gospel And then after he was gone, these disciples would be faithful to make other disciples from among men by the grace of God, who would then make other disciples by the grace of God, until it comes to you who were made a disciple according to this long line of God's providential dealings with us, his grace, his mercy. And now here we sit as believers in our own right, given the same charge to go out and give the same gospel to others. He's left the responsibility for the spread of this same gospel in the hands of those who, by God's grace, have both heard it and heeded it, and are thus willing to share it with others. In a very real way, you who are lost, are still living in what I like to call the extended day of the Lord's visitation. His indictment ultimately against the Jewish people in Jerusalem was that they had missed the day of their visitation. What does that mean? They had actually missed what Christ had come to do and the salvation that he came to offer and the gospel that he came to bring. They had missed it. They had missed their day of visitation. But guess what? The day of visitation, since the time of his ascension into heaven, his sending the Holy Spirit, the formation of local churches bound together in the common bond of Christ, Since that time, now we have a prolonged day of visitation. If you're here this morning, we're assured by Christ himself that where two or three are gathered together, he is here in our midst. If you're here this morning sitting under the sound of the gospel, you've been visited by the Lord. Today is yet another day of visitation. The question is, what will you make of this visit? Will you recognize today as the opportunity that it is for you to believe? I told you last week I was going to sound a lot like an Arminian this morning. I mean that in light of what we've just seen, in light of what we'll yet see from the Word of God, today, for you who do not believe, is an opportunity for you to believe. What will you make of this opportunity? What will you make of this visit from the Lord? Will you recognize the opportunity, or will you end up suffering the same catastrophic fate of those who did not recognize the time of their visitation? I was hesitant to do this, but I'm wanting to do this now because I think it's going to shed even more light on this. When we read Romans 9, especially with regard to Paul's, what I call the imaginary antagonist, you know, the one who says, well, if he's made us this way, why does he still find fault? They weren't the first during Paul's day to be antagonistic toward what they perceived as the fairness of God. They weren't. They weren't the first. And as a matter of fact, go to Ezekiel. I want you to go to Ezekiel 18. You'll read a lot of this same thing in Ezekiel 33 as well. But, and for the sake of time, you can actually read this throughout Ezekiel 18, but let's just read verses 29 through 32. Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 29. After explaining the cost that is exacted on every man for disobedience, for unbelief, after explaining it in detail, we read this. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. You get that? It's not fair. It's not fair that we should be held to such a high standard to which we cannot attain. It's not fair that you've made us like this, and yet you hold us accountable for the way that we were made. And so, but the house of Israel will say, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. What? I thought it was God who created in us a new heart and a new spirit. Yes! And yet here, the Israelites are being commanded, and us by extension, to ensure that we have a clean heart and a new spirit. What's going on? It's worse. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. You see what's going on there? In other places throughout the New Testament, God says, I alone am capable of saving. I alone will save whomever I will. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll harden whoever I harden. And yet at the same time, through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, repent and believe. Make yourself a new heart. Make yourself a new spirit. Who's the responsibility on at that point? You. You who don't believe here this morning. The command that the Lord would issue to you is the same command. Repent and believe. You'll not be able to hide behind the Calvinist argument. Don't think you'll be able to hide behind the so-called doctrines of grace and say, well, Lord, I'm here in hell because you didn't choose me. That's nonsense. You'll be in hell because you would not believe. But Pastor, I still don't understand. Join the club. All I know is that both things are taught. And all I know from the crystal clarity of God's word is that it's incumbent upon you to believe, lest you spend eternity suffering the full weight of his wrath on you for your sins. Matthew Henry once commented that he was equally perplexed concerning the particular tension that we often see between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And let me just close this morning by reading something that he wrote along these lines, because I think it's very helpful. Matthew Henry said, let everyone remember that though Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he executed awful vengeance upon it. Though he delights not in the death of a sinner, which is probably a reference to Ezekiel 18 or Ezekiel 33, yet he will surely bring to pass his awful threatenings on those who neglect his salvation. The Son of God did not weep in vain and causeless tears, nor for a light matter, nor for himself. He knows the value of souls, the weight of guilt, and how low it will press and sink mankind. May he then come and cleanse our hearts by his Spirit from all that defiles. May sinners on every side become attentive to the words of truth and salvation. What words? What's Matthew Henry referring to? Same words that we just read. Please don't let the balance of your scales fall one side or the other when it comes to God's sovereignty or human responsibility. Again, God's sovereignty is a wonderful thing. It most surely is. But at the same time, something's up. He says, I'm sovereign, yes. But you still have to believe. You still have to repent. I think this helps us to put together passages like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. How do you do those things? You do those things by repenting and believing and continuing to repent and believe. One of the most harrowing thoughts imaginable is the thought of standing before the Lord on the day of His judgment only to hear, "If you had only known." Think about that. You know, a lot of people today don't know because no one's told them. This should prick all of our hearts and spur us on to greater heights of evangelism. We should be active, going out, making sure people know. Because again, the most harrowing thought imaginable would be to stand before the Lord on the day of His judgment and hear, "If you had only known." And for the unbelievers this morning, you know. You know. And the only question that remains is, what will you do with what you know? What will you do? Will you repent and believe? Or are you waiting on that magical moment where, you know, God as a fairy godmother comes and bing, touches you with the wand of grace and you suddenly become a believer? Yes, it'll happen because God has exercised and extended His grace to you. But as far as you're concerned as an unbeliever now, the responsibility is on you to repent and believe. It's only after we're saved that we truly appreciate the doctrines of grace. Not before. I've told you before about that picture I once saw about this great archway that, you know, on the narrow way that leads to life. On this side of the arch it says what? "Enter in all you who will." And they go through only to turn around and see you on the other side. Elect from before the foundation of the world. Both things are true. Repent and believe. Don't stand before the Lord on that day and hear, "If you had only known."